but they're also difficult to find. And so let me encourage you to buy them. And if you didn't bring enough money, and you promise that you'll pay us in the immediate future, you can get some books out there. Just tell Zimmy what books you're held accountable for. We'll be glad to do that for you. Because in the evenings, we have people who haven't been here during the day and several non-preachers, etc. We're going to lay aside the technical things we've been talking about this afternoon about style and action and talk about two things that I've been looking forward to talking about. One tonight is on the God's conquest of the world by the preached word, the eschatology of preaching. That's going to be the first hour. And then the second hour is on great, powerful preachers of the South in the 19th century. Daniel Baker, James Thornwell, and Benjamin Palmer, and John Jarrodot. So hopefully we can have a good time this evening and learn some great things from God's Word and from great men that have preceded us. Now, turn to page 295. We're going to talk about God's conquest of the world by the preached Word. There will be some passages of Scripture that we've already dealt with this week, woven into this text, but that is of necessity to have a complete picture of our subject this evening. So, the eschatology of preaching, page 295. In my late 20s, I finally laid to rest the pessimistic, rapturistic view of the future in which I had been raised, and adopted a victory-oriented view of the kingdom of Christ in history before the second coming. It happened after a struggle and with much serious study and prayer. And what finally pushed me into the post-millennial camp was the biblical doctrine of the preaching of the Word of God. What the Bible taught about the nature and triumph of the preached Word made any defeatistic, pessimistic view of the future of Christ's kingdom in history impossible. It was what the 16th century Puritans and the contemporary French Calvinist Pierre Marcel's book, The Relevance of Preaching, said that God used to help me see what the Bible taught about the nature and power of preaching. Marcel said this, "Preaching with the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord working with His preachers and Himself confirming the word which they proclaim, the power of this preached word is the very power of God, for it accomplishes the works which the Godhead alone is able to perform in the hearts of lost men. Its effectiveness is divine. It produces the very fruits of God." Here's what Calvin said. "Let the pastors boldly dare all things by the word of God, of which they are constituted administrators. Let them constrain all the power, glory, and excellence of the world to give place to and to obey the divine majesty of this word. Let them enjoin everyone by it, from the highest to the lowest. Let them edify the body of Christ. Let them devastate Satan's reign. Let them pasture the sheep, kill the wolves, instruct and exhort the rebellious. Let them bind and loose, thunder and lightning, if necessary, but let them do all according to the word of God." What was particularly enlightening about the power of preaching was what I learned from the Bible about the relationship of the exalted Christ and the faithful preaching of His ministers, which we looked at earlier this week. Since His ascension to God's right hand, Jesus Christ has actively, really, personally, directly and powerfully carried out His ministry as the prophet, preacher, teacher of His church through the faithful preaching of His word by those whom He has sent to preach that word. Christ's own voice, by the power of His Spirit, is heard in the voice of men who faithfully preach Christ's word. This is what makes preaching so powerful in the saving and sanctifying of people and nations. Man's preaching is totally powerless in saving sinners, transforming lives, and reforming societies without Christ's preaching in our preaching. Paul makes this unmistakably clear in the passage we've looked at over and over this week. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Notice the progression. Everyone who worships Christ as the Lord shall be saved, but no one will worship him as Lord unless he believes in him, and no one will believe in him until he has heard his voice, which is heard in the preaching of the gospel by one sent to preach. In a very real sense, Jesus Christ is the only preacher of the gospel whose preaching is effective in saving people from their sins and in the transforming of lives and cultures. He preaches through us with incomparable authority, unfathomable wisdom, inescapable persuasion, irresistible power, and thorough penetration. In fact, he has said concerning his own preaching that it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. John 6:63. Turn to the next page, first full paragraph. The power in our preaching is Christ preaching in our preaching from his exalted position at God's right hand by the power of his Holy Spirit. He participates in our preaching by speaking with his own mouth that which we hear from the mouths of men. The preached word, therefore, is a recreative, restorative force in the church and world, because in it Jesus Christ gives what he preaches. He brings what he declares. He causes to happen what he preaches to our hearts. When the preacher preaches Christ's word, Christ causes that word to happen. When Christ preaches peace to a person or congregation, he gives peace to that person or congregation. When he preaches repentance, he gives repentance. And when he preaches the kingdom of God, he brings the presence and saving power of that kingdom into the hearts and societies of human beings until those hearts and societies are fully permeated with the leavening, transforming influence of the gospel. In fact, Mark 4:21 through 25 is explicit in saying that the kingdom of Christ makes its way triumphantly in this world, shining its bright light and scattering darkness, leavening the whole loaf, and growing to be the largest tree in the garden by the preaching of the message of the King and his kingdom. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it should come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. So not only teaching that the kingdom conquers the world through the preaching of the gospel, but you're going to be judged by God by the way you listen to the preaching of the Word of God. Therefore, we learn from these texts that the power of the preached word, by which it accomplishes things only God could accomplish, is not in the eloquence or skill of the preacher. It is to be found in the connection of the preaching Christ, the living word, with the preaching of men as that preaching of man as that man faithfully expounds the written word. By his Spirit and word, the exalted Christ continues to preach the gospel through the faithful preaching of the ministers of the gospel and the faithful witness of his church. Next paragraph. Isaiah has much to say about the power of the preached word to convert people and to realize divine promises. In chapter 2 of Isaiah, he prophesied of a day when the peoples and nations of the world will stream into the church, entreating her to teach them the ways of God. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Notice it is the going forth of the law from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem that will produce these effects. The last part of verse 3. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And by this proclaimed law word, Christ himself will act in moving the world's nations to hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Verse 4. And he, that is Christ, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In chapter 11, Isaiah graphically prophesies the effects of the incarnation and baptism of the stem of Jesse, that is, the Messiah. After describing Christ's righteous character, he prophesies that Christ will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. The great Edward J. Young said, "What comes forth from his mouth is his word, and that word is a judging, smiting word. How powerful and efficacious is the breath of God's mouth." This will not only slay the wicked, it will accomplish the transformation of the character of the peoples and nations of the world, resulting in international peace, because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 27:13. Written in imagery Israel of Isaiah's day could understand, is interpreted by Jesus himself as speaking of that preaching of the gospel throughout the earth that will lead to the conversion of many peoples globally. It says, "It will come about in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem." In Matthew 24:31, Jesus speaks of himself as the reigning Christ who will send forth his messengers with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Notice what these two passages, Isaiah 27, Matthew 24, have in common. The instrument Christ shall use to gather his elect is the great trumpet in the mouths of his messengers, the great trumpet of the preached word. Throughout the book of Isaiah, God is spoken of as a preacher whose preaching brings about what he preaches. In Isaiah 42:9, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare, I preach new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." In Isaiah 44:24 through 28, in fact, let's read that before we make our point. Everybody turn to Isaiah 44:24 through 28. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant, and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Now back to our notes. In Isaiah 44, 24 through 28, the Lord identifies himself as the Redeemer and Creator of Israel, who is the maker of everything in the universe, who causes the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of the diviners, turning the alleged knowledge of the humanists into foolishness. This is the God who will sovereignly and graciously rebuild Jerusalem, the church, using even his enemies to accomplish his purposes. But for our purposes, we should notice how the Lord will accomplish all this in verse 26. By confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. This reminds us of what Paul said about the effects of preaching in 1 Corinthians 1. The preaching of the cross is to us who are being saved the power of God, by which God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. In Isaiah 45, 22 through 25, God issues a command. Let's read that before we comment on it. Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 20. Let's start with verse 20 and go through 25. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge. You carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. And so in Isaiah 45, 22 through 25, God issues a command and makes a promise. After identifying himself as a righteous God and a Savior, he graciously calls upon the world's nations and peoples from all the ends of the earth to turn to him and be saved from sin and its judgment. And then he promises that his word will be successful in drawing the world's peoples to himself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say to me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. Notice that it is by means of the word that goes forth from God's mouth that God will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that he is their Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ. Now turn to Isaiah 51 and let's read these verses. Isaiah 51 verses 4 through 8. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastland will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Isaiah 51, verses 4 through 8, contains a graphic prophecy of the conversion of the peoples of the world by the preaching of the Word of God. God calls upon all people to pay close attention to what He has to say. And then He tells them, "A law will go forth from Me, and I will set My justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and My arm will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for Me, and for My arm they will wait expectantly." The law, Torah, is the authoritative expression of the will of God for all mankind. And His justice, or judgment, is that which serves as the rule of right in God's kingdom. It is a synonym for true religion and salvation. "This law and justice shall go forth as a light to the peoples of the earth, bringing them out of their darkness." This is obviously a prophecy of what will happen during the reign of Christ that began 2,000 years ago. As God's word goes forth and the gospel is preached, God will bring His righteousness near and send forth the blessings of salvation in Christ by His preached word. He will both judge the wicked and bring salvation to those around that world that wait expectantly for Him by faith. Now let's look at the 52nd chapter of Isaiah and read the first 10 verses, I think. Maybe more. Let's see. Let's read 10. "Awake, awake. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking, here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." So in Isaiah 52, 1 through 10, Isaiah, God's preaching messenger, calls Israel to awaken to repentance and a spiritual renewal, to clothe herself with the beautiful clothes of the holy city of God. This command is accompanied with a prophecy in verse 1 that never again will the uncircumcised and the unclean come to Zion. God will cleanse His people of their corrupted life and corrupted worship and will bring them to true holiness of life and the pure worship of God in Christ. God's strength will enable them to do what in their own strength they are unable to do. God promises His people that He will restore them to a position of honor, dignity, and holiness, free from all tyranny and oppression. And secondly, in verse 6, He says, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am." Because God's name is so continually blasphemed and disrespected among the heathen as long as Israel is apostate and in exile, He will deliver His people and restore them to a secure and free position so that they will know and love the revelation of the character and will of God in His name. Beginning with verse 7, He shows how what He has promised in verses 1 through 6 will be fulfilled by means of speeding messengers. Zion receives the announcement of her deliverance. To say that the feet of those who bring the gospel are lovely is to say that the appearance of the messengers of the gospel is beautiful to those who receive their message. They proclaim a message of salvation and deliverance, which Paul interprets as the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans 10, 13 through 15. Skip the quote down to John Murray. John Murray said of this text, this word in Isaiah, this word from Isaiah is thus applied to that of which the restoration from Babylon was typical. And as the prophecy found its climactic fulfillment in the Messiah himself, so it continues to be exemplified in the messengers whom he has appointed to be his ambassadors. Now back to Isaiah 52. Notice the three participial phrases in verse 7 that explain the proclamation of good news. Who announces peace, this is the effect of preaching, and brings good news of goodness, this is the content of preaching. Who announces salvation, the proclamation of the gospel, is the means by which God saves sinners. Notice also the main theme of preaching in verse 7. Your God reigns. The God of Israel will in Christ reveal the fact that He sits upon a great throne, governing all men and cultures, to whom all men and cultures are accountable. This is the theme of Jesus' preaching, according to Mark 1, 14 through 15. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In other words, the gospel that God will use to save men and nations from their sins is God-centered, not man-centered. It begins and ends with the total sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God's grace in the bestowal of salvation, and the total accountability of man to God. In verses 8 through 10, the voice of the preachers is heard crying out their message to the people, impressing us with the fact that the content and goal of our preaching is the redemption and sanctification of sinners. These preachers are to lift up their voices and shout joyfully together to the people that they will see the Lord restore Zion, the Lord comfort His people, the Lord redeem Jerusalem, the Lord laying bare His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, in order that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. He will bring and apply the blessings of these accomplishments of the Lord in Christ to the personal experiences of His people as His preachers lift up their voice and shout joyfully together the glad tidings of good news that Jesus saves. Isaiah 53 teaches us about the accomplishment of the redemption of God's people by the substitutionary sacrifice of the suffering servant of God, that is the Messiah. Isaiah 54 sets forth the blessings that messianic servant of God has secured for His redeemed people. And in Isaiah 55, 1 through 15, God's gracious and free invitation is extended to all nations to come and partake of the salvation the Lord has accomplished in Christ and now offers to them through the preached word. So let's read that text, Isaiah 55, 1 through 15, instead of 1 through, excuse me, 13. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that your you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord, for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. The prophet Isaiah is an evangelist, and he invites the thirsty who cannot satisfy their thirst to come, buy, and eat without money or price. This water, wine, and milk cannot be bought or earned. They are undeserved and free gifts of God's grace. Water signifies the refreshment of salvation, wine the exhilaration and joy of salvation, and milk the spiritual nourishment of salvation. All these blessings are offered to all who come to Christ and find in him those blessings they so desperately need, which only God can provide. After offering salvation so freely to sinners, now in verses 6 and 7, God commands all people to seek him in faith and repentance. Behind all these offers and commands is God's sovereign grace, for he cannot be found at any time, but only when he desires to be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. To receive the blessings of salvation, a person must turn away from evil and turn to God with a wholehearted embracing of the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. And when we turn to God for forgiveness, we find that the very act of turning is a manifestation of God's mercy to us, enabling us to do what we could not and would not do in ourselves. In verses 8 and 9, we see the reason behind God's call to repent and seek God's mercy. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In these words of God are two reasons for the necessity of faith and repentance in sinners if they are to experience the compassion and abundant pardon of God. First, God's thoughts and ways are not the ways and thoughts of man. E.J. Young says, God's ways and thoughts, unlike those of the wicked, are righteous. And for that reason, the wicked must abandon his own ways and thoughts. Secondly, God's ways and God's thoughts are infinitely higher than the ways and thoughts of man. In other words, God's ways and God's thoughts are incomprehensible to man. They cannot be understood by reason, unaided by revelation. And even with the assistance of revelation, they cannot be grasped fully and exhaustively. Therefore, man must seek God's ways and thoughts, not in his own reason and experience, but in God's self-revelation in the Bible and in Christ. In verses 10 and 11, God teaches us that his preached word, which calls people to faith and repentance, and which is based on the revelation of God's thoughts, always accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it forth. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, the elements of rain and snow are under the complete control of Almighty God, who uses them to accomplish his purposes for his creation. When he sends rain and snow to nourish the soil so that it will produce food for people, the rain and the snow always accomplish their divinely given purpose. E.J. Young says, in the rain and snow falling from heaven, we see the power of God bringing to completion his purposes in nature. And then verse 11 says, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to be empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. If God's use of rain and snow is so powerfully effective to always accomplish his purpose in his creation, how much more is it true with respect to his word which goes forth from his mouth? Verse 11 begins with so, referring to what has just been said in verse 10. The word which proceeds from God's mouth is his God-breathed scriptures. This word originates in the mind of God and goes out from his mouth in the Spirit-inspired prophets and apostles and is proclaimed by those whom he has sent out to preach it. This word always, always accomplishes whatever purpose God has for it. It never returns to him empty, frustrated, or failed. It always succeeds in doing in the lives of its hearers whatever God has predestined for it to do. It always succeeds because it is divine. E.J. Young, the Word is God's. It belongs to him, and for this reason fulfills its task. It is the Word of him who declared, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I'll bring it to pass. I've planned it, surely I will do it. Surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. The point is that only a sovereign and almighty God can have an almighty word that is always efficacious in the salvation of believers and in the condemning of the wicked. And this is the word we're privileged to preach. No one and nothing can stop the preached word, which is the power of God unto salvation, from accomplishing whatever God wants it to accomplish in the lives of those who hear it. Now, what is the purpose for which God sent out his word? What does he intend for his preached word to accomplish in the church and the world? Verses 12 and 13 answer these questions. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord, for an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. God's word creates joy and peace in the lives of formerly guilty and condemned sinners whose sins have incurred God's wrath and so separated them from him. Now, because of the effects of the word of God in their hearts, everything has changed. The word has changed them. Now they have joy, which is the absence of fear, and gratitude that their deliverance has come in Christ. They have peace. God's order has been restored in them. They who were at war with God are now reconciled to him as his friends and children. Their hearts are full of trust in him who leads them. You will go out. May reflect upon the exodus of Israel from Egypt and their redemption from slavery. Not only will individual believers and their families experience the joy and peace of salvation by the Word of God, but this promised redemption is the redemption of creation. All of creation will feel the transforming effects of the powerful Word of God. The trees will clap their hands for joy. The useless and offensive plants will be replaced with noble trees. And all of creation longs for this day. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation is subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. These two aspects are the saving effects of the Almighty Word of God, the restoration of His people, and the transformation of life on earth are frequent emphases in the book of Isaiah. For example, the prophecy of Isaiah 2 speaks of the effect of the reign of Christ on the church, and the prophecy of Isaiah 11 speaks of the effect of the reign of Christ on the entire life of mankind on earth. The purpose, then, for which God sent out His Word, and which purpose will most certainly be accomplished by the Spirit-anointed preaching of that Word, is personal and global salvation, the restoration of the church, and the regeneration of the world. These great things happen by means of our faithful preaching of the Almighty Word of our Sovereign God. Conclusions. So then, first, how can we hold to a defeatist, pessimistic view of the church and kingdom in history with such a high view of the preaching of the Word of God? We cannot. At least, we cannot consistently. We'll have to give up one or the other. Second, find out what God intends to accomplish in history through the preached Word, then preach those things, praying for Jesus to preach through you, and then watch Jesus accomplish those very things through your preaching. And third, if you doubt that the preached Word does have the power the Bible claims for it, consider these words from James Thornwell. If the church could be aroused to a deeper sense of the glory that awaits her, she would enter with a warmer spirit into the struggles that are before her. Hope would inspire ardor. She would even now arise from the dust and, like the eagle, plume her pinions for loftier flights than she has yet taken. What she lacks, and what every individual Christian lacks, is faith. Faith in her sublime vocation, in her divine resources, in the presence and efficacy of the Spirit that dwells in her. Faith in the truth, faith in Jesus, faith in God. With such a faith, there would be no need to speculate about the future. That would speedily reveal itself. It is our unfaithfulness, our negligence, and our unbelief, our low and carnal aims that retard the chariot of the Redeemer. The bridegroom cannot come until the bride has made herself ready. Let the church be in earnest after greater holiness in her own members, and in faith and love undertake the conquest of the world, and she will soon settle the question whether her resources are competent to change the face of the earth. So that's why I said at the beginning that it was the biblical doctrine of preaching that made a postmillennialist out of me.